With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Title of our study tonight in 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah and the Ark. Whatever else we may glean or learn from 2 Samuel 6, I want to make sure you get this. You can do the right thing the wrong way or with the wrong heart, and God will, in fact, judge and discipline you. You can do the wrong thing with the right heart, sincerely believing you're doing good, and end up suffering for it. You can do the right thing the right way with the right heart, and you'd think, well, that has to turn out good. People will end up judging and mocking you. And we see all three of those illustrated here in this relatively short story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony to Jerusalem. Well, we read in chapter 6, verse 1, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Well, what we see happening here is a good thing. David's heart, David's desire is to bring the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, they've built a tabernacle, and David wants God to be in the center of, at the heart of, the tabernacle, the camp, the people of God. Well, we join Israel then in the midst of a mighty and glorious celebration. And it may not be anything, but I did notice there's something missing here. It says they were, well, playing the instruments. There were harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and such. But there's no mention of them, well, worshiping with their breath, with their voice, offering the sacrifice of praise. Now, I'm not saying they weren't grateful, but I do know this. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would suggest that's true of our singing, our praise, our prayers as well. They are the overflow of a grateful heart. So, whether it's a big thing or a small thing or, well, nothing, it is interesting, at least to me, that here they are doing a very good thing, and it turns out, well, maybe this is an indication that something's missing. Well, verse 6, we see there are going to be problems. When they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Three things strike me immediately in these few verses. Well, first of all, Uzzah's sin. What was it? Trying to protect the Ark of God from falling. Why is that a sin? Well, it was a right heart with the wrong action. Certainly his intentions were good. Certainly his desire was sincere. Nothing could be more devastating than to see the Ark of God hit the ground and break in pieces. And so the oxen stumbles and he reaches out in an attempt to steady the ark. It's hard for us to even see sin in that. But of course, God would have never struck him. That word for error is a serious one in Scripture. It's failing to honor the Lord. It's failing to show Him respect, failing to give Him His due. And I'd suggest there are many people who believe today that sincerity is more important than truth. Now, we're going to talk about why this was so serious of a sin in a moment. But I do want to share. I believe he had a right heart and wrong actions. And people that say, well, sincerity is the most important thing, they're missing something. There are those who say, well, we should judge people not on their actions, but on their intentions or on their desires. It's wrong both logically and morally. Logically, well, listen, if kids are playing with guns, which they shouldn't be, by the way, but say they are, and they're absolutely convinced the guns aren't loaded, only to find out they were wrong. They could be sincere in saying, I didn't know it was loaded. I certainly didn't decide or want to kill my friend. But the problem would be the child would still be dead. So sincerity, it's not logical to say, well, as long as they're sincere, as long as they really believe, as long as their intentions are good, no, that's not going to work out logically. Sincerely believing something doesn't make it true or right. You know, there are a lot of people who believe sincerely that all roads lead to heaven. You've heard them. You've heard people say such things. But those people will ultimately find themselves in hell. Why? What really matters is the truth. And of course, our Lord declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, but by him. So there are many who are absolutely sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, and as a result, sincerely in danger, such as the state of those caught up in cults or in the various isms out there where they believe what they believe, as much as we believe what we believe. But ultimately, it will be what's true that matters most. Not only is there a logical problem, but there's a moral problem here. Just because an individual, again, sincerely believes something's okay, it doesn't make it so. And we live in a generation where, well, so much that just 40 years ago could have never been approved or acknowledged is actually just flaunted. And, well, moral decisions, and you should know this, they often have unintended or unforeseen consequences. I've seen it again and again. A young couple, they're in love. They think they're going to get married or be together, and they cross that line and they get involved physically, and she ends up pregnant. Now, sometimes there's a happy ending to this story, but you got to know a relationship that begins in sin is going to have a lot more struggles than a relationship that begins right. It's just obvious. Doesn't mean it can't work out. It just means you're setting yourself up for more difficulties. So she ends up pregnant and he takes off. Now, that doesn't always happen, but I've seen it happen far too often. Now, she's left alone with choices no woman should have to make. Do I abort the baby? Do I birth the baby? Do I keep the baby? Do I give the baby away? If she chooses abortion, she's killing her baby and robbing her parents of their grandchild. If she chooses to keep the child, now she has to raise it on her own or, well, give it up. Now, I'm not really preaching here on the moral issue of, well, premarital sex or abortion or any of that. We know all those things are wrong. I'm sure I don't have to convince you that those things are wrong. But what I am saying is oftentimes people find themselves in these kinds of messes and situations simply because they make one bad decision. And the consequences are so radical. I wish I could say this was a rare situation. I wish it were a rare situation, but sadly, it's all too common. Now, sometimes gals end up with a disease or an infection instead of a baby. Sometimes gals end up sterile, unable to ever have a child. And so, listen, when God warns us And you guys, you gals who are raising younger gals and guys, teach your sons to respect a woman's chastity, to respect her, to look for a woman that is going to wait and be a guy that's willing to wait. And you guys who are raising girls, man, just make sure they know real love waits. Real love doesn't say, but I really need, or I really want, or what's really wrong with it? Well, we all know God warns us out of what? Out of love. He's not on a power trip trying to make sure we do his thing because, well, doesn't want us to do something else. No, he doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of sin. Well, there's so much more. And so whether we're talking logical fallacies or moral fallacies, sincerity is not in and of itself the real issue. Truth is the real issue. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, God's judgment was swift and severe. And that's the second thing. Now, it's not the only place in Scripture something like this happens. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know Ananias and Sapphira. At a time where people were bringing all they had, selling it all, giving the money to the disciples so that the struggling church in Jerusalem could make sure the needs of every person was met. When all that was happening, these guys plot together, plan together to pretend to give more than they gave. And that was their sin, hypocrisy. It wasn't that God required them to give anything or that he required them to sell anything. He just wanted them to be honest about what they were doing. And so they get wiped out immediately. And what I'm reminded of is that, well, two things. Judgment begins at the house of God. And God judges us based on the light we have. The one who knows more will receive a stricter judgment. That's why James warns us about becoming teachers. It's not because he doesn't want to see more people teach. He just wants us to realize and be sober about the responsibility we have. Pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers. And listen, I put parents in that category because you are the ultimate teachers of your children. And if you think that, well, the church is doing a great job with our kids, hey, I believe we are doing a great job with your kids. The problem is, if you think it's our job to give them a spiritual education and you're assisting us, you've got it all backwards. It's your job to give them a spiritual education and we're assisting you. And a huge part of what we're doing in assisting you is just trying to teach you the word and to the best of our ability, walk it before you, not to be hypocrites ourselves, to be role models and examples. And listen, we all need it. And our kids, they certainly need it. I'm just concerned as I could be about this next generation. And there are so many things, so many challenges. I thought it was weird to grow up in the 60s. I got to admit it. I thought, you know, with Timothy Leary and LSD and all of the stuff that was going on, it couldn't get any weirder than that. But I'll tell you, MySpace is stranger than LSD. And it's scarier. Now, I'm not suggesting LSD isn't scary. I'm just saying what's going on the internet, the stuff your kids have access to, the things that they can get to and look at or read, or the people that can approach them, man. I got to be honest, I'm just grateful that my kids are grown up, but then now the grandkids are going to come, and then we're going to have to still be, well, listen, God has given this church a lot of kids, and I'm certain one reason for that is that means we have the ear of those children's parents, not just so the kids can feel loved and think church is cool and want to go when they grow up, but so we can talk to you so that you can think it through. If ever there's been a time where parents need to dedicate themselves to the kids, it's now. And you know, one of the ministries of John the Baptist, among the other things we're told he was going to do, was to turn the father's heart back to the children. And I think we're in a generation where that's needed again, where we need to be sober and clear-minded and clear-headed as far as what's happening. Now, I mentioned God's judgment was swift and severe. Don't know how I got out on that tangent, but probably a necessary one. I mentioned God's judgment comes in response to the light we've received. But I want to tell you, delayed judgment can be worse than immediate judgment. Now, in this case, maybe not, because the guy dies. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. In Ananias and Sapphira's case, okay, those aren't the best illustrations for this particular point. But I want to tell you, if you sin and there's no immediate consequence, that's not a good thing for you. And here's why. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. New Living Translation translates that same verse, Ecclesiastes 8:11. When a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. Well, we want to make sure we don't believe that. If I sin and there's no immediate consequence, that doesn't mean there isn't going to be a consequence. And the fact that God forgives me and promises if I confess, He'll forgive me and restore me. And hey, we're going to talk about that this Saturday and Sunday in our weekend services. The ministry of repentance and restoration, reconciliation. But the bottom line is we're better off if God deals with us immediately. And our kids are better off if we deal immediately. Well, in any case, the third thing that I see here, and I'm sure there are more. You got to know, if you spend time just meditating, and I mean that in the biblical sense of the word, not emptying your mind and oming out and zoning out, and that's unbiblical meditation and actually a dangerous practice. But biblical meditation is dwelling on the Word of God, going over and over, chewing on it, thinking about it. And listen, when you hear someone that you learn from and you think, man, where do they get it? How do they see it? It's just from sitting on the passage and living in the passage and saying, Lord, speak to me. Teach me. Show me. And I got to tell you, there's so much God shows me that's just for me. And I realized that. Didn't used to know. So God would show me stuff and I'd tell everybody. And Pam said, I don't think you should be saying that to everybody. And I realized after a while, she's right. I mean, Jesus didn't tell everybody everything. And the bottom line is, well, for me, I'm grateful that God keeps me on a very short leash, on a very short chain, and that He doesn't let a day go by where I can start to trip mentally or emotionally or in any way. And He's just like backs off. No, He gets right there. And I sense His presence and I sense His holiness and I ask His forgiveness and I experience His restoration. And that's what He wants from each and every one of us. Well, third thing here is that David's initial response was anger, followed by fear. Verse 9 says David was afraid of the Lord that day. And we just read that he was angry when all this happened. So first he's angry, and then he's afraid. Well, I get this. When you're angry at God, that's a good reason to fear. Because He never does anything wrong. And David had to figure out something's gone wrong. And well, it can't have been God's fault. It can't have been God blowing it, God messing things up. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, the ark had been traveling for a while. At one juncture, it was in the house of the enemies of God. They'd move it from city to city because, well, as we studied through all that, some of you will remember, they capture it and they take it to one city and God, well, it says He gave them emeralds. You look it up, it's actually hemorrhoids. It's kind of a weird judgment, but nevertheless, a judgment. And then they'd move it to another city and there'd be problems there. Now, there was nothing like Raiders of the Lost Ark where they open it up and everybody melts, you know. That never happened. But what we do know is that God judged the enemies of God for even making contact with the ark. But when the ark went to the house of someone who was not an enemy of God, he blessed that household. Why? The ark represents the presence of God. And it's not, well, we'll come to it in a minute. I'll kind of lay it out for you so you see how important the ark actually was to them. And then how it points us to the one who is of all importance to us. Well, David's response again, it's not an uncommon one. If at first you don't succeed, give up. That's what he did. And I watch people do that all the time. They set out to accomplish some great task. They're faced with difficulty in the midst of it. And they just throw their hands up and say, well, I just can't do it. Well, you can't do it your way. Oh, there's something else too. I got to make mention of it. Anger. We've seen it often. His anger was a result of his own sin, of his own failure. His sin. Why? He was the one who was responsible for bringing the ark up in the first place. So he should have made sure they were doing it the way God had commanded. And I see this so often. We talked about Cain recently and Abel as they bring their offerings, and as Abel's accepted and Cain is rejected. Well, what was the story? Cain gets angry and God says, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? And you know, you should know, when God asks a question, it's not because he's wondering about the answer. He knows exactly what's going on. He wants us to figure it out. He wanted Cain to say, I'm angry because I did the wrong thing and because he did the right thing, and that just, I'm so frustrated by the whole experience. But Cain didn't come clean. He didn't confess. You know, I was sharing a while back how Cain had brought, you know, the offering of the ground, joking around about Brussels sprouts and okra and all the stuff I can't stand. And of course, I was just joking, but one of the guys that works upstairs, he stopped me today and he said, hey, you know that saying, you can't get blood from a turnip? Maybe it came right from that passage. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe it did. I mean, it started somewhere, right? And the bottom line is, without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no acceptance. So maybe it was turnips that he brought. But in any case, you can't get blood from a turnip. And well, here's David's response. Now, again, he was the one responsible, so he was the one who failed. Now, he was doing, again, I mentioned it, he's doing the right thing in the wrong way. I think his heart's right, his desires are right, but he's going about this all wrong. Now, in order to really understand why this was so severe and why God was, well, as intense as he was, Exodus 25 has this to say. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. Overlay it with pure gold inside and out. Overlay it. Make molding of gold all around. Cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And this is in Exodus 25:14, if you're a note taker or want to jot it. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, here's the problem. When the enemies of God took the ark, no doubt they took these poles. Well, they're covered in gold. They're going to melt that stuff down. And who knows what they did with the wood, but I'm certain they would have taken the gold. And so now they don't have the poles. And what they do is they see, well, the Philistines are transporting the ark on a cart. So why don't we grab a cart and we'll transport it that way as well? They're just looking at how the enemies of God are doing things. And they're thinking maybe we should copy their methodology. Now I have to tell you that that's a problem today, even in Christianity. We look at what's happening in the world and we say, well, they're succeeding. Maybe if we copy their methodology, if we market Jesus, if we get a little Madison Avenue into our approach to spirituality, maybe if we give something away. I read of one pastor that was giving, I can't remember, it was some, to me it seemed like a lot of money, like $50 or $100 to every person that came to his church. Now, before you ask me, where is that church? Know this. Anybody who shows up at church because they're getting money for going, I got to wonder what's going on in the mind of that pastor, and I got to wonder what's going on in that congregation, because listen, I don't know how much money he has, but I'm pretty sure he'll run out. And I'm also pretty sure when he does, it's going to get real quiet around that place. Because if you get people in by carnal motivation, you're going to have to keep them in that way. And I'm so grateful for you guys. And as much as I love Kev's worship and Rich's and the other worship teams here, and I believe we have excellent worship. And as much as I believe God has anointed me to teach His Word, I know that's really all that's happening here. Worship and teaching, worship and teaching. Oh, I know there's supposed to be fellowship and all that other stuff, but that's the fruit of what happens as we gather together. That's the outcome of our time together, just worshiping and studying. And if you're not into worship or study, well, I don't think you'll be around here very long. When people come here and they're trying to figure out the power, you know, structure. So, you know, there are people, they're trying to work their way up at work and work their way up in the world. And they come into the church and they want to figure out how to work their way up, and only to find there is no up. There's no up to work your way to. Why? The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And if you really want to serve the Lord here, hey, hang out with Jamie. Why? He cleans the bathrooms, you see. Hang out with Bud, because when Jamie's doing worship, Bud's in there. And Quentin, the elders of the church, cleaning the toilets in between services. Why? Because all of us know that God's called us to serve. So if you want to do something here, all you need to do is sign up to serve, because that's as high as it could get. That is the greatest thing you could possibly do. Well, all of that to say this. God says, here's how I want you to transport my ark. And then it says, you shall put into the ark, and I didn't have you turn to it, but I got to read it to you, and into the ark, the testimony which I give you. In Deuteronomy 10:8, he says, at the time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, to bless in his name to this day. So here's what he says. I want these guys and these guys only to transport the ark. And I don't want them to look at it. I don't want them to touch it. I just want them to bear it. And what they would do is it would be covered before they ever got to go in and get it. They would never see it. They certainly weren't looking into it. They would take those poles that were always in it and put them on their shoulders, and they would walk the ark. And it's a wonderful picture, because the ark, it represents the throne of God. It represents the place where not only did God meet with Moses, but it's a picture of what happens in heaven, where someday we'll be at the throne of God, worshiping Him, casting our crowns at His feet. The Ark of the Covenant is where justice and mercy meet. Why was David even bringing it to Jerusalem? Well, the camp of Israel, this is true in the wilderness wanderings, and it's certainly true when they took over Jerusalem, it was meant to be an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. The tabernacle on earth was modeled after the tabernacle of God in heaven. So when they were in the wilderness, it was in the center of the camp, and all the people camped around it. And if you could have seen it from heaven, you would have seen that the camp kind of laid out in the shape of a cross. 12 tribes, 3 on each side, north, east, south, and west. And as you look at the camp from heaven, not from earth, but hey, God's looking, right? He's looking down and he sees the cross as he considers the camp. No wonder he could be so patient. No wonder it took 40 years for them to all die in the wilderness. Well, the tabernacle on earth represented the tabernacle of God, the throne of God in heaven. God gave the plans, the blueprints to Moses, and said, make sure you build everything exactly according to these specifications. They built it by God's revelation, not by intuition or speculation or, hey, do you think God would like this, or I bet this would look real cool? No, everything was how God wanted it. The ark itself, again, It was an earthly model of God's throne, the place where justice, represented by the law of God that was inside the ark, and mercy meet. The mercy, represented by the mercy seat that covered over the law, as it were, where the high priest would go in one day a year, Day of Atonement, sprinkle blood. And by the way, he was the only one that ever saw that thing. And there was only one high priest at any given time. And so, well, he would go in and he would offer sacrifice for himself first. He would go in one day a year while this glorious celebration was happening outside, and he would whisper the name of the Lord, a name so sacred that they never pronounced it and they never wrote it. To this day, when Orthodox Jews write out scripture, when they come to the Lord's name, they leave out the vowels. That's why we've never been exactly sure. Apart from the parts he gave us for sure, we know God's last name is I Am. We know his first name is Jesus. And some of you have thought through the implications of this, that makes you guys, well, it makes you, Michael, I Am. Because now that you've been born again, now that you're adopted into the family of God, you're Michael, I Am. And that makes, well, each of you, Jude, I Am. It makes me Sam, I Am. But that's our last name because it's God's last name. And his first name, well, we got that too, Jesus. Well, anyway, ark modeled after the throne of God in heaven. The high priest points us to our holy high priest, Jesus, the one who came down from heaven and gives us access to heaven. Well, there are many things that led to Uzzah's death. And when you see the how of all of this, you know, this is how I want you to make it, and this is how I want you to transport it, and then the who of it, only the Levites, and the why, because, man, this thing is precious. It represents my very throne. Well, they were, first of all, transporting the ark illegally, in disobedience to God's commandments. Had they been obedient, there would have been no oxen to stumble. It's that simple. They did the right thing the wrong way, and somebody died. Somebody died. And I want to suggest, since the wages of sin is death, good intentions, sincere desires, they're never going to be enough, as I've already kind of shared. God's always going to say, no, it's about the truth. These guys were to bear the ark on their own backs, and they didn't. Uzzah should have known better than to reach out and touch the ark, even with good intentions. That's a second problem. Third thing, neither David nor the priests stepped up to say, let's do this the right way, or let's at least research it the right way. Now, again, Israel was copying, and this is the fourth thing, at least right here that I see. Israel was copying the way the enemies of God had moved the ark. Again, a clear picture of doing a right thing a wrong way. Well, it was told King David, verse 12, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, you got to get this picture. 6 paces. This is a relatively short amount of space. They've got a relatively long journey, but they are sacrificing the whole way. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, I made mention earlier, they had all the instruments, but we didn't really see breath in this. And though shouting may not be my favorite form of praise, hey, watching the kids do it kind of could change my mind, you know? I'm not a shouter, and I don't really like being yelled at, so maybe that's where it all comes from. But the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it again and again. Well, bottom line, if you subscribe to the, if at first you don't succeed, give up school of thought, here's a better plan. Find out what went wrong. Find out why you failed. Find out how to do it God's way and do better this time around. This is what's needed in raising kids. This is what's needed in marital relationships. This is what's needed when marriages have ended in divorce and there's no hope of reconciliation and God gives you a second chance with someone else. When that happens, or when there's been a death, you've got to learn from, well, what's happened, and then do it God's way. First Chronicles, by the way, when we get to it, it's sort of a parallel to a lot of this. So it's First and Second Chronicles tell a lot of the same stories that we get in the portions of Scripture we're considering as we work our way toward them. But listen, kind of fills in a couple blanks. David built houses. This is First Chronicles 15. Houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." See, now this is clearly after this situation, because now he's done some research. He's gone back as he should have in the first place. The king was supposed to read Moses daily. Moses' first five books of the Old Testament. The king was supposed to read it daily, according to God's commandments. So David goes and he reads it, obviously, because he says, listen, no one may carry the ark but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God, to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David called Zadok and Abiathar the priest for the Levites, and others he gathered, and he said, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of God of Israel to the place I prepared for it, because you did not do it the first time. So the Lord God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." And that's a tragic irony. It wasn't that they even had to pray and say, "Lord, what do you want us to do?" All they had to do was read his word. He'd already declared it. It was already there for them. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Well, back here in 2 Samuel 6:16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David, King David, leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This reminds me of when my boys were little. My older boy could not go from one part of a room to another part without grabbing something, kind of flipping himself around. He was always doing it. And so as she describes this, I just remember, you know, leaping and whirling. There was no walking or, you know, never. Well, they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. I want you to see how many things are happening here this time because he did the right thing with the right heart in the right way. God is being glorified. God's being worshiped. There are offerings, burnt offerings. Well, those are offerings of consecration. These guys are rededicating their lives to the Lord. There are peace offerings. And then he blesses the people. The people themselves are being blessed. He distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And the people departed, everyone to his house, and David returned to bless his household. Now, I mentioned you can do the right thing or in the wrong way, and you'll find that leads to judgment. Or you can do the wrong thing with a right heart or right desires, and that can lead to judgment. Here we see David. Right thing, right way, right heart. And what did I say could happen? You'll find yourself, well, not always, well, God's blessed and God's, you know, into it. People aren't always going to respond as you would hope they would. Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" Now, I can't really do her, but I'm pretty sure that's sort of headed the direction, you know. Uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants. One of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She's not exactly saying, "Good to see you, honey. How was your day?" Or, "How awesome that we brought the ark." She is not sharing in the joy of the celebration at all. And she's mocking David. And she's ticked off because, well, she sees him swirling and twirling and dancing and leaping and, well, here's what it is. David has blessed the Lord, and David has blessed the people of the Lord, spiritually, physically, but Michael has no heart for this celebration, and she's going to try to rob David of the joy of the day. And I've seen this so often. I've seen where, well, you could just be so excited about what God's doing, and you start to share with somebody, and man, they just try to burst the bubble or the balloon, or they just, their attitude is so negative that it's like, man. Well, in any case, this is David being hated and mocked. Why? He's just worshiping the Lord. He's just praising the Lord. He's just celebrating the return of the ark to the people of God and to the tabernacle of God. Well, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David not only rebukes Michal for her sin, but he makes sure she doesn't bear children who will follow in her footsteps and learn her mocking ways. And I'm reminded that, well, when we do right, when we do the right thing in the right way with the right heart, when we worship in spirit and in truth, there will be people who just can't join the celebration. And you have to know this happens, and it can happen even to us. That if we're not entering in, that's when we start to notice, "Oh, can't believe how out of tune they're singing over there. Or I can't understand, how could she wear that with that?" Or all of the crazy things that can come into our minds when we're here to do what? To worship our Lord and to study His Word. The moment I start thinking about anyone or anything besides the Lord, I can start to lose that spirit of worship and that overflow of my heart. Now listen, the enemy of our souls wants to see us joyless and impotent spiritually. He doesn't want us reproducing spiritually. And he knows that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so he does all he can to just, you know, make us see each other sort of cynically or at least suspiciously, instead of just accepting and loving and receiving and blessing. The Lord keeps us in a place of sensitivity to His presence and His worthiness. So finally, which of these best represents you today? Are you doing, have you been doing the right thing, the wrong way, or with the wrong heart? If so, well, it's actually a good night for you, because wherever we're busted, God's heart, as we saw, is to discipline and restore. God never disciplines unnecessarily, but He never fails to discipline when necessary. And so we can repent. We can say, "Lord, I've been doing the right thing, but my heart hasn't been right toward You. Are You doing the wrong thing with the right heart?" Maybe you're one of those people that you realize that, well, your thought process doesn't exactly line up with Scripture. And if you wrestle with Scripture and you're always trying to figure out why that isn't or can't be or shouldn't be, you just need to repent. You need to do what David did. Dig into the Word, understand it, know it. As God reveals it, obey it. And if you're doing the right thing with the right heart and the right way, you can expect people to misunderstand, to mistreat, but know this, God's blessed and He's pleased by you. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that we stand and worship in Your presence, accepted by You, not because we've tried hard or turned over a new leaf or become spiritual people, but because we've believed Your word and trusted in Your Son and in His finished work. And Lord, we considered just a moment ago that the camp of Israel from heaven, well, You could see the cross. And certainly, Lord, we see the cross and we see the blood of our Savior shed on it as we consider the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, as the high priest would go in and sprinkle that blood. You were saying there will be atonement. There can be restoration. There will be opportunity to make it right and be with our Lord and Savior. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, every time we open the doors, we want to share this simple message. God made you and God loves you, and only your sin can keep you from experiencing Him and His purposes and plans for your life. Not what people do to you or say about you or have done. It's not about them. It's just about you and God. And so He loves you enough so much. He sent His only begotten Son. And He says, whoever believes in Him puts their faith, puts their hope, puts their trust in Him, not in religion, not in trying to be good or keep the law or any of the things that people sincerely believe. But we'll find out they were sincerely wrong. If you've never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never said, come into my life, forgive me my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if you want to say, Jesus, yes, I get it. I've sinned and I've grieved You and I'm separated from You and I want to know You and Your forgiveness. I want to experience You and Your plan. Anyone this evening, this hour, if so, raise your hand, hold it high, and we'll pray together. Lord, You've begun the work You've promised to complete. And I thank You, Lord, that You're transforming us by the renewing of our minds. And thank You, Lord, for the practical lessons that we've gleaned from 2 Samuel 6. And I pray that as we go back over it, as we chew on it, as we spend time in it, Lord, that You'd continue to add to what we know and understand, and Lord, that we would be responding, drawing closer to You, more grateful for all You've done and all You're doing. Our hearts overflowing with worship in Jesus' name. Amen.